Isn't it great to be able to come in corporate worship and let that go, maybe in a way that you can't do it privately, to worship Him? Well, we've spent this week, Lisa and I, in the Northwest in Idaho, celebrating the 60th wedding anniversary of her parents, 1954, 60 big years. They knew each other 2 months before they got engaged, got married. Everybody said it'll never last. It's lasted 60 full years and four girls later. Well, the family dinner took place the other night at the Women's New Century Club. I never heard of such a thing. The Women's New Century Club. They had remodeled an old house, and they had redone the floors, and it was a very nice place where we gathered there. And there was a lot of exciting things that took place. The girls had done a lot of planning. There was the brother-in-law who had done the ribs and the rib tips. Oh, they were delicious. Falling off the bone. There was a little excitement as a soccer ball came through the window of the area where we just before we were ready to celebrate. There was the girls who had planned all the beautiful decorations on the tables, and that was exciting. And they had every songs from the 40s and the 50s, and some songs that were sung and played, and they had all those things taking place. But in the midst of all of that was the plan that they had put together that even the grandkids from afar and some of the children and others could make videos of sharing an attribute to their grandparents and their parents. And as they were going through that process, some chose video and some chose not to do the video, but to speak it personally. Lisa was one of those who chose to speak her attributes to her father audibly and in his presence. And so she began to speak. And as they spoke a lot about memories with mom and dad. Dad was a fisherman, and dad has been a golfer across the years. He was a train master of the Union Pacific Railroad for a number of years before he retired. And there was a lot of things that they had memories, and we laughed together, and we shared in tremendous ways. And in the middle of Lisa's attribute to her parents, as she talked about her mother and her dad, I was specifically intrigued by her attribute to her father when she came to speak about him. She spoke about him in kind of two different avenues. She said, you know, my dad, when we were growing up, I never doubted that you loved us. I never doubted at all that you cared about us. There was this sense of love. Now, she said, we knew that you better behave because we knew that you meant what you said and you said what you meant. And if we didn't obey and listen to the voice that spoke to us, there could be some redirection in our lives. But then she said, Dad, I never doubted in the midst of that it was a part of your love for us. We never doubt. And then she made this comment. I never found it difficult to relate to my Heavenly Father, to a God who loves me, because I saw it in my dad. I got a picture of God who loves me in my dad. That intrigued me, because there's a lot of us who have not had that privilege. You know, when God created parents, He created mom and dad for the first 12 years of a child's life. Literally, the parents together become God to that child. And many times we get our first idea of relationships and ideas of authority and our ideas of love come from those parental models. And even at our best, sometimes we're faulty. Don't talk to my kids very long, especially to Martin. He'll tell you about the time he got a spanking right after he got a shot. I did a lot of repenting over that. And he still reminds me of that. He now laughs about it. But he wasn't laughing then, and I had a lot of repenting to do. I've not been a perfect father, but God designed for us to be in relationship with Him as dads so that we could become the model for our children of who God is. But some of us have gotten some twisted ideas. Not all of us have had the privilege that Lisa had to have a dad who lived for God her entire life. But we've not had that model. Many of us, because of that, we have struggled to try to get a model of what God really looks like. Do you struggle with your view of God? What kind of a God are you serving this morning? What kind of a God do you see? Clear back in ancient times, because man got lost after the Garden of Eden, there was this view of God that gods or the gods were out to get you. There was this view that the gods were kind of looking down on you, and if you did anything wrong or you didn't please them, that on a whim or in a moment they could be triggered and ticked off, and they could destroy you, destroy your crops, destroy your family, send disease. And so the pagans would live their entire lives trying to appease the gods to avoid the weather patterns that would steal their crops and try to get away from this idea of a god. And when you look at mythology, the Greek mythology of the gods who are in immorality and constantly in pettiness and angry and upset and constantly, how would you like to live your life every day constantly trying to somehow please God or being afraid that you would do something wrong and the gods would be mad and they would destroy your life and take away your peace? There are people who have lived with a view of God as revengeful, that moment by moment He might come and interfere in your life and destroy you. Can you imagine what it would be like to wake up every morning dodging and ducking, wondering what the gods were going to do to you today to inflict pain vindictively? Some of these see God as a cosmic police or a tyrant who's out to hurt you and punish you. Can you imagine living that way? Wait a minute. Could it be possible this morning that someone in this very place, that's not an imagination at all? It's a very real reality for you. What do you do with that view of God? Don't you get tired of that? Wouldn't that just drive you crazy? Wouldn't it just drive you nuts? So what would you do about it? Well, the pagans finally found a way to get around that. They went and got an education. They became philosophers. And they even named themselves some big long names like Epicureans in the ancient Greek culture. And the Epicureans, they developed a new, more sophisticated, more educated view of God. They decided that God really wasn't hovering over you to punish you, and He wasn't quite as involved in the details of your life like that. So they created a God who was distant and uninvolved. He just wound things up and let it go. Oh, we have a name. Our forefathers were called deists in America. They were deists because they believed in a God, but they believed in a God who was distant and uninvolved and was not involved in relationship. So there was no relationship with this God. There was no love in this God. There was no connection in this God. Can you imagine living with a view of God that's distant and He doesn't really care much about what's going on in your life, and He doesn't know how to love you, and He doesn't know how to relate to you? How would you deal? Can you imagine that? Wait a minute. Could it be this morning that that's not an imagination for you? That's a reality. God is distant, uninvolved, doesn't really care what's going on in your life. What would you do with that? How do you handle that? The distant and uninvolved God. Well, there were some folks who came along and they got tired of that kind of a God. And so they created a new kind of a God. And they named themselves after a Greek term for knowledge. Knowledge, Gnostics. Gnostic meaning knowledge. And they begin to see a God who is not just distant and uninvolved, but He's only involved in the lives of a special few. You have to be somebody. You have to be religious. You have to live up to some standards. You have to be somebody in the elite class. You have to be the privileged class. Only a few get to know this God. And he only comes to the few, and you never know when he's going to come. And he gives you special knowledge of him that's revealed. So you live your whole life wishing that you could be in the elite folks who could really know God and who have this special knowledge. In addition to that, these folks had a problem. Because even though if you had the special knowledge of God, they discovered that their bodies, they couldn't discipline them. That there were appetites and addictions and stuff that they got into that they couldn't control in their lives. And so they wanted to find some way to handle that. And here's how they did it. They decided, oh, here's how it works. We're body and spirit. Body is evil and sinful. Therefore, God doesn't care much about the body because it's going to be wasting and rotting away in a grave someday. So it doesn't really matter what I do with my body, but my spirit can have special revelation from God. And in my spirit, I can have a relationship with God and be pure. And in my body, it doesn't matter what I do Monday through Friday with my body. It's just that I need to be sure I'm in church and I have a religious part of me. And the religious part of me can live for God, and then I can do whatever I want to with the addictions and all of the immorality and the choices that I want to make with my body, because after all, the body's just going to waste away. That's how they got around it. So they had supposedly a relationship with God that had no holiness to it. There was no morality to it. There was no discipline to it. They couldn't control their appetites. And so you come from a God who is a cosmic police. Is that any of you God this morning? Tyrant who's interfering, messing up your life. Whatever he can do to mess it up, he'll do it. Or do you see God as the distant, uninvolved? He really doesn't care what's going on, except for the big stuff. But the little stuff, he lets you just kind of duke it out. And there's no relationship and there's no love. There's no intimacy. There's no closeness. Or is your view of God that somehow it's for the special few and somehow maybe you got left out and you've just kind of given up ever getting to know God in an intimate relationship? Well, it was that kind of people in the time of the New Testament when John the Apostle wrote. You see, it's not something we just struggle with today. It's something that humankind has been struggling with all along. And in the first century, toward the end of the first century, there John comes into the people's lives, the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Gnostics and the pagans, and he speaks a word about a new kind of God they had never heard of. He talks about a God that's different than all of the rest and introduces them to a God who can have relationship, who is loving, and who has a desire to be intimately involved in their lives even before they are aware of it. And in 1 John 4, I want to take your Bibles this morning, your iPads, whatever you got. I'm going to read it from the Scripture, from the Bible itself. And I want you to pick it up. Here's John writing, beginning in verse 10. Here's what he says, or rather in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not even know God, because God is love. Well, how do we know what love is? Well, this is how God showed his love. He sent his one and only Son in the world that we might live through him. And this is love. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, no one has ever seen God with their physical eyes. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Holy Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we're going to have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, complete love, drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears punishment is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's just a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Wow, powerful, powerful passage to a group of folks who have a cosmic police view of God, a distant view of God, or the God who is only for the religious elite. John says different. And I want you to notice this morning in your notes, as I've given them to you there, several things about this God. What does John say to us about this God? And run it up against your view of God. What kind of a God do you have? You say, I don't have any God at all. You were made and born and created to worship something. Who is it? If none other than yourself, which is a pretty lousy small God, wouldn't you say? What does it say? Well, first of all, we see the definition of who God is. Who is his character? What is he like? John tells us in verse 9 that God is a God of self-giving, holy love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son to the world that we might live through him. That's a mouthful in the culture that we live in which we define love in all kinds of ways. We define love as feeling good about somebody or something else. We define love as everybody getting along and being happy. That isn't how God defines love. God defines love as self-giving. He sent his one and only. This is how he showed his love. Sent his one and only Son in the world. Gave himself in holy love. Well, what kind of love is this? It's self-giving. It's interested in the best of the other person. Well, what's the best for the other person? Well, God's mission in the world, when he loved us and he sent his Son, was to redeem, rebuild, remake, renew you in his image. He doesn't want to leave you the way you are now. He doesn't want to leave you the way he found you. He's in the process of making and rebuilding and renewing you in his image. And there's a lot of talk about justice in our world. Well, if God was really love, then justice would reign. Well, it's because we have a misunderstanding about this God. You see, God is holy, that is true, but his holiness is governed by his love, and aren't you glad? Because if his love is governed by his holiness, you and I wouldn't be here this morning, because if we got justice up front over the top of love, then we would never experience his love, because he would take us out. He would snuff our lives out, because all of us deserve death, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God doesn't come just with justice. He comes, his justice is in the case of love. He sent his Son so that justice could be done in our behalf, so that he could love and show love and interest to our best. And love and justice are defined by the very life of Jesus, who took his life and gave it on a cross so that justice could be done He took on the justice. That's the different God. See, God doesn't bring justice to us. He comes and takes justice on himself. He brings sin on himself that we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our death sentence so that we can go free. Wow, what a God is this? This is the love. He takes our guilt so we don't have to suffer the death penalty. God not only is self-giving and holy love, but because he is self-giving and holy love, the scripture tells us here in John chapter 4 that he pursues us. God pursues us. Look at verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God. You see, you didn't decide to love God. It's not about your choice. We sometimes talk like that we make a choice to be a follower of Jesus, and there's a sense in which we do. But long before we ever thought of making a choice, the Bible says that God already was pursuing us with his love. He loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He was already in a plan. He was already pursuing you in your life. We call it prevenient grace. Now, I want you to see in a graphic how this begins to work, and I'm indebted to Dr. Dwight Gunter, who made this little graphic, and I want us to see this graphic this morning of how it works. Over on the right-hand side is the God who is self-giving and holy love, and when we're running away from God, God is still pursuing us. He wants us. Sometimes he waits, but he's never not active in looking for us. God takes his Holy Spirit and he takes you through your whole life, the godlessness of your whole life. And there may be someone here this morning, you're still running away from God. You're still running away from your view of God. You're still running away from this God of love because you think he's all about justice and judgment and all kinds of other things. You got a totally screwed up view of God. And so you're running away from God, and God keeps pursuing you, not to take a hold of you so that he can condemn you and judge you and throw you into a devil's hell. He's pursuing you with his love through the cross all the way through your godlessness. The Bible says that when you were conceived in your mother's womb, he was right there watching that. He knit you together. He saw the chromosomes coming together. He wanted you. And the prevenient grace of God from the very beginning of your conception has been chasing you. He wanted you. And he chases us to the point of the cross. We've been saying no to God. You've been saying no to God. You've been running from God. And then no way out of this. And they deserve the sentence of death. But we hear the good news that Jesus on the cross has already. He's the atoning sacrifice that we just read about here in the scripture. He becomes the atoning sacrifice. So he takes on my guilt. Even though he was innocent. He takes on my death sentence. He takes on the penalty. Seldom does that happen in a courtroom. But Jesus took it on. What does that mean then? Well, because God loves us and pursues us, and because of the cross, he then has the power in holy, self-giving love and in justice, and in love that's expressed in the justice, he now is free to save us. From what? Well, first of all, from ourselves. We're our own worst enemy. He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from our addiction to self-centeredness. Your addiction this morning, whatever it is, it's really not the alcohol or the sex or something else. Your biggest addiction is the same addiction that all of us have. We're all addicted to ourselves. We want our will. We want our way rather than God's. That's the addiction that gets us into trouble. All the other addictions just flow out of trying to make ourselves feel better. The addiction is to self. That's what destroys us, but God saves us. Look at verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but we love one another. God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. And this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son as the Savior of the world. And if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God will come and live in them. And they in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God he has for us. For God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So salvation begins on the graphic that we had here this morning. The graphic shows us that at the cross, my no to God, I stop running away from God. My no to God becomes yes. Yes, Lord, I will accept my acceptance through Jesus on the cross. And my goal now is to serve you. And the Holy Spirit, the Bible says right here, that the Holy Spirit at that moment comes to live inside of you. He comes to live in your life. He saves you. And there are several things that in that moment of conversion that happened to us. And I want us to grab these Bible words. Sometimes we think they're big theological words, but they're Bible words that you need to know the meaning of. He justifies us, first of all. Well, what does that mean? That means he doesn't just declare us not guilty. Some Christianity, some segments of the church would tell you that justification is God declaring you not guilty. No, he can't do that. He's not blind. He can't lie to himself. Every one of us is guilty. So he doesn't declare us not guilty. What he does do is that he allows Christ to become the sacrifice atoning for our sins so that he doesn't declare us not guilty. He rather says, I'm going to accept the justice of the cross in your behalf as your sentence, and your sentence has been deferred to Jesus. And if you will accept your acceptance, I'm just going to wipe that slate out. You're guilty, there's no doubt about that, but I'm going to let the guilt fall on my son Jesus. And Jesus said, I'll take it, Father. He wasn't a victim. He said, Lord, I'll take that so that they can live. But God does not just justify us. He doesn't put on virtual glasses so he can see you differently and see you in your sin. He doesn't somehow make some kind of magic in the way he sees you. He can't lie to himself. He doesn't just justify you, but the Bible tells us here that he begins to change us. He gives us a new life. We become a new person, a new creature, a new person in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away. Everything becomes new. We call it regeneration. We regenerate life. He regenerates life. We who are dead come alive to God. We receive his Holy Spirit. We begin to have the ability to love others and have interest in other people and to love God. We begin to stop running from God. We begin to move toward God. We live in his love. We become responsive to the Spirit, as the graphic talks about. We begin to experience this new relationship. The Bible calls it being born again or born from above. The Bible calls it new life. The Bible calls it the regeneration. We become new in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. And now we have this new relationship. He doesn't just justify us, he really changes us. And that change just doesn't stop in regeneration. There's another Bible word. It's called sanctification. He sanctifies us. What does that mean? It means he makes us holy. Well, what does holy mean? It means he begins to make us like Jesus. John put it this way. He said, we are like Jesus in this world. We become like Jesus. That becomes the process that begins to happen. But here's the problem. How many of you have ever water skied? Anybody ever water ski? A few of you? I remember the first time in Lake Olathe when I tried to water ski behind a boat, a little orange boat with 35 horses. When you're skiing, folks, that's not too many horses. And especially when you're trying to learn to ski, that's not enough horses. But my friend decided, I didn't know anything about it, so we went out on Lake Olathe one evening after work, and I got my skis on, and he's giving me all this coaching, and he says, now get your skis pointed up in the water, and he said, hang on there, and he says, when a boat starts out, he said, you just hold up and let the boat pull you up and come with it. Well, I tried it several times, didn't quite work, but finally, I did get the hang of it. I finally got up But I never learned how to lean forward. And I kept leaning back. And I don't know to this day how this geometrically works. Maybe it's why my back hurts sometimes. But I distinctly remember I was going to hang on for dear life no matter what took place. I'm going to hang on, but I'm leaning backward, and I'm literally leaning with my head still underwater backward. And so you can know what's happening there. Water is moving at 35 miles an hour right up into my nose. I was waterlogged for 3 months. That's kind of painful. And I finally couldn't get up, and I let go. And to this day, I've never learned to water ski. I didn't know I needed more horses. Well, it's something like that when we come to Christ and He justifies and sanctifies and regenerates us. He pulls us out of the abyss of sin. He pulls us up. But the truth of the matter is, we're still leaning away from God. Oh, we're moving toward God, but we're now moving, we're leaning away from God. Well, we're going, His power is pulling us, but we're really leaning away from God. And then once in a while, we get tired of leaning away and we let go and we go back into the abyss. And He pulls us, we ask His forgiveness, and He pulls us out of the abyss again. And then we're waterlogged and our head sometimes is underwater and we struggle. Well, I want to tell you this morning that it's not because God doesn't have the power to pull you out and save you. The problem is that when you're water skiing, even if you finally get up, the whole goal of water skiing is that you're leaning back and letting the boat do the work. You're not into it. You're not doing the work. Let go and see what happens. It's the boat who pulls you. And in the beginning, as we're justified and sanctified, and in the beginning, we begin to move toward God. We're moving with His power, but we're resisting. We're still resisting. We're pulling back. We're leaning backward. There's a resistance. You've said yes to God. There's no doubt about that. But you're still leaning away from Him. The Bible calls that original sin. It calls it the sin nature that's still working in us. John talked about it here in verse 16. Did you catch that little phrase? You'd miss it if you're not careful. He says something very, 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 very important. He says two things happen in our lives. He said we not only come to know the love of God, but God's desire is not for us to just know the love of God. That's justification, regeneration, sanctification. God's desire is that you not only know His love and become saved, His desire is that you move to the next level, that you move to the next step, and you rely fully on His love. Oh, that's a change of position now. Did you see that? The yes, well, the next verse tells us that we don't have to live in sin, word, thought, and deed every day. We don't have to live in intentional sin every day of our lives, but there's this resistance. And so the Bible says, John says, God's desire is not to just get you up out of the abyss and move you along in His power with you leaning backwards. His desire is for you to begin to cooperate with Him and for you to experience His love that's completed in you. And the problem is not that God's love comes in parts and pieces along the way. He gives you all of His love at the very beginning, but you won't accept all of it. We compartmentalize it. We're pulling away. I'm saying yes to Christ, but I have a lack of confidence about the judgment day. I'm scared to death. I'm not sure I'll measure up. I'm not sure I'm good enough. I go back to the old views of God. I go back to what Daddy was or what he wasn't. I go back to what's happened in my past. I go back to the stuff that's gone on in my life. And I'm trying to serve Christ, but I don't see judgment as restorative. That's what God wants. When He comes to judge our lives, He comes to restore us with that judgment, not to condemn us and put you down. But we think He does. He points something out in our lives that says it needs to change, and we immediately feel condemned. That's not God who condemns us. We condemn ourselves. Jesus said that. I've not come to condemn because you guys already do a good job of it. I have come to save. And so the last thing that John says here is that God completes his love in us. Oh, now we got another step. See, it's not enough to be justified and regenerated and saved. It's not enough to just have a relationship with God through Jesus. He wants to do something more in your life. And he completes us. Notice what he says. God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So we know, oh, watch this, and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. This is how love is made complete in us, so that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. How do we know that love is complete? When we begin to see ourselves as Jesus Christ himself in the world, we become like him. That becomes our major goal. That becomes our desire. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be like him when everything's going great and everything's wonderful. But we want to be like him when we're suffering, because he suffered. We want to fellowship, Paul said, with his sufferings. And so we begin to say to Jesus, I'm going to stick with you no matter what. And our position changes. Now we don't just know, and we're not just leaning in and letting God do all the pulling, but now I make a total self-abandonment of myself to God upon the altar of the living sacrifice, and I lean forward into that. Oh, there's an illustration for that. Anybody ever snow ski? That one I did learn a little bit, but I was in my 40s. It's tough learning to ski when you're in your 40s. Now, the reason I never wanted to ski till then, I tried it when Lisa and I were dating. We went to a youth camp up in the Rockies someplace in a retreat, and they took us on a ski, and they put me on skis, and I thought, I got on a little bunny hill, and I thought I was doing pretty good. I mean, I could get going, and I learned how to lean forward into the skis a little bit, but I didn't know how to turn, and I didn't know how to snowplow or stop. And so what I did is I came down the hill of the bunny slope, and I went out in the parking lot where the cars are, and I came lined up with a telephone pole. And I didn't just hit the telephone pole. I did the splits on the telephone pole. You understand why I didn't want to ski until I was 40. As far away from a parking lot and telephone poles as you could ever get. And I began to learn to ski. It took me a while. Pretty soon I thought I had it down, so I went up on the first easy green slope. And I began to make my way down the hill. Well, I had no trouble with the skis going, but I learned this. If you lean back on the skis when you're snow skiing, it's going to be disaster. You learn to lean forward. You learn to cooperate with the mountain and the slope and the skis. You learn to steer and move your legs and your knees. And you begin to maneuver it. It's a whole different position than water skiing. It's no longer the boat pulling me, but energized by the hill, I can lean into God's grace. It's the same way with God's grace. See, when we first come to him, we rely on his power. We know him, but we're saying yes, but it's a reluctant yes. It's yes with conditions. Yes, I'll do that, God, but not that. Yes, I'll do this, and I'll go there, and I'll be that person, and I'll do, but not this. I don't want to, nope, not doing that. And it's up and down. We get waterlogged. We fall over backwards. But you see, when God, the Holy Spirit, comes and his love is made complete in us, now we're leaning forward. And when we're leaning forward into his grace, it's a whole nother experience. He begins to empower us, and the yes of justification becomes the act of total abandonment. Yes, no matter what, I'm leaning fully into God. And we become Jesus in the world, even in our weaknesses. What does the Bible say? In our weaknesses, his strength is made perfect, because I'm leaning not into my strength, but into His strength. I'm leaning into His grace. And in my weakness, says His strength is made perfect or complete in us. And we begin to cooperate with the restoration, rebuilding, renewing mission of God in the world. And now I love Him at a whole nother level. I'm leaning into that. I can love my enemies at a whole nother level because I'm leaning into that. I can begin to love my neighbor. As John talks about, I can love my brother and I can have interest in him. And even when he doesn't like me and he pulls away and he hates me and he doesn't like me because he doesn't think I'm being very nice to him and I'm doing my best to be like Jesus to them, I can endure that kind of suffering, though it doesn't feel good, because I'm leaning into God's grace, not my ability to love. I have none. I lean into His grace. So the question for us in our journey with God is, where are you at in your journey? Which way are you leaning? Has there come some things in your life that you've discovered that the new life is wonderful, but you find yourself, because of some things that have happened in your life, you're leaning back. You know the love of God, but You're leaning back. Oh, you're moving toward God, but you're leaning back. Or have you come to the place in your life where you self-abandon yourself as a living sacrifice in which you say, Lord, I no longer define my life. I no longer define what justice is going to be for everybody else. I let all of that go. And I'm leaning into you, and I self-abandon to even the right. I give up all of my rights. I lay myself on the altar so that I can begin to know the perfect, complete will of God. Have you come to that moment in your life? Are you trying to live like this? Or are you living like this? Which way are you leaning this morning? Could I invite you to change positions? The God who loves you and who wants to change you and has made some changes in your life, no doubt. He's changed your no to yes, and you're running toward Him. But you're running like this. Would you come and lay your body, your whole being, a living sacrifice on the altar of God? Lean into His grace. Say, Lord, I not only want to know You and Your love, I want to live so that I totally come to rely on Your love. Huge difference. John says, know's great. Rely, whole nother ballgame. Both are necessary. Leaning into His grace. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Band comes this morning, we're going to sing a closing song. Maybe that you're here this morning with a pretty twisted view of God. I don't know where you got it. Maybe He's a cosmic policeman. Maybe He's distant, uninvolved. Maybe you believe in Him and you've tried to make a few stabs at living for Him, but truth is the body gets in the way and the appetites and the addictions, and you haven't found any power to deal with those, and so you just kind of have to live a double life, or you kind of give up on it because you don't have a God that can change it. Could I invite you to a God who loves, who is self-giving, who is pursuing you and has been pursuing you even when you didn't know it, who desperately wants you more than you have wanted him, who has a plan for your life that'll never end, and he has a path that'll get brighter and brighter to a perfect day. His promises are for you. You don't have to be one of the elite. You are the elite. You are favored. You are wanted. You don't have to measure up. You just have to measure in. And let God begin to pick you up out of the abyss of your brokenness and your addictions. He wants to do that this morning. I'm going to invite you in a moment, if you would like to put legs to that desire. Make a place at a place of prayer. And accept your acceptance and let God justify and regenerate and change you and make you a new person. He could do that right here this morning. The process would begin. Some of you have been on the journey for a while. The truth of the matter is, the Spirit of God says, yeah, You've heard his voice this morning. The Spirit of God sidled up next to where you are and says, you know what? You know my love. You've let me come to live in you. But you're leaning the wrong direction. You're not relying on my love. You're in resistance to the will of God. And I so much want for you to not just be dragged along in my love, but I want you to lean into it. Would you abandon yourself as the definition, the ability to define your life, to even define what love is, define who and what should get justice? Would you just lean into that and let me take care of that? Just let go of all of that and lean into speaking to your heart this morning, and you'd like to make a change of position and symbolize that in a simple getting up from where you're at and leaning forward to begin a walk to a place of prayer, where this morning you just simply in symbolic fashion lay your whole life as a living sacrifice before God. Bring the pain, bring it all, bring everything that's been going on, just bring that, lay it out there and say, Lord, today I'm leaning into your grace. I'm leaning into your love. I want the confidence that I don't have to live in fear of judgment. I want to know and rely upon your love. I want to find the power to love you and to love others that I haven't found so far. Would you let him do that this morning? Let's stand together and God's talking to your heart this morning, and you'd like to change positions. These altars are open. He wants to meet your need. Come as we sing.